I'm reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. That's Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, how unceasingly I have make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if not by any means now at length I may be prospered by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established, that I with you may be comforted in you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you and was hindered, that I might have some fruit in you also, even as in the rest of the Gentiles. I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we all know what today is, I think. Halloween, right? Actually, we had a discussion last night at the Ojarovskys about Charles Williams' novel All Hallows' Eve, and had a very interesting time of it. But today, as you well know also, October 31st commemorates the Protestant Reformation. Today is Reformation Sunday. And we turn to Romans 1:17, which was a very important verse in Luther's life and ministry. It was the verse, we might say, that God had used, the Spirit of God had used in a very dramatic way for him, that precipitated or served as a catalyst for the Reformation across Western Europe. And as it is Reformation Sunday, the day we typically remember this historic event, and the event is as follows. The monk Martin Luther, as you'll know, nailed to the door on the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, the 95 Theses. Although there was much that preceded this act in Luther's thinking and understanding, as well as much that would follow it, it was this coming out, as it were, that we recognize today as the catalyst of the historic Reformation of the Church. The 95 Theses, were we to look at them today, would receive common acceptance in much of Protestantism. They covered a considerable amount of ground of what we commonly would refer to as the evangelical theology. But Luther was spurred to write them in response to a very real and twisted practice in Christianity at the time. As a monk, he, of course, heard people's confessions. They would confess their sins and then continue to sin with impunity. And when challenged by Luther, they produced indulgences that they had purchased as insurance policies, believing or hoping to believe that these protected them somehow against condemnation. These indulgences, as you well know, were issued by the church and were a fairly widespread money-making practice or operation throughout Europe in the 16th century. They were a writ from church authority that claimed to have the power, really by the authority of the church alone, to remit sins, as though forgiveness through the cross of Christ could be manipulated and maneuvered by the church's authority to apply as and when it saw fit. This was the spur that got Luther to act. And his action emanated from an understanding of Scripture, really of redemption itself, that the late medieval church had largely forgotten to the detriment of the flock. And that is that redemption in Christ is free. It's unearnable. It is not an object to strive for, but a reality that comes to us through the gospel to live out of. It is righteousness itself, rather than a floor plan upon which to build for or toward righteousness. And those that are so righteous shall live, not by the floor plan, by ecclesiastical authority, by theologically jerry-rigged insurance policies, but by faith. It is a wondrous thing to see how God will take His word and apply it to someone exactly in that area of twisted sin and misapprehension that needs flushing and new understanding. For St. Augustine, it was Romans 13 when he thought he heard the words, "Take up and read." And opening randomly to Romans 13, read of how not the Roman Christians, but he, Augustine, was to put off wantonness and drunkenness, partying, envying, striving, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That verse, or rather, the Spirit of the living God through that verse, met Augustine exactly where he was, pulled the rug out from under him, and converted his soul. Was it any different for the Apostle Paul? He persecuted the church and knocked off his horse by Christ. He was asked by the Lord why he persecuted Christ himself, and was given a word from God that suited him exactly. He was told what? That Christ would show him, Paul, what it means to suffer for the name of the Son of God. In an act of divine irony, God took this man so zealous against the gospel because he thought it corrupted his religion, and bent that zeal to bring that gospel to people outside of his religion, to the nations. And of course, he, Paul, the persecutor of the church, would learn firsthand, wouldn't he, what it meant to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, we have something similar with Martin Luther. His twistedness, his misapprehension, had to do with how to achieve eternal life. Or that, even more basically, eternal life was humanly achievable at all. He was confused. He followed all the religious manuals. They told him, and many like him, literally, do what you can. Do what you can. The teaching was that every act of righteousness somehow accrued until the pile of righteous acts outweighed the acts of unrighteousness. And with the scale weighed in one's favor, God would have to open the gates of paradise, if not immediately upon death, then at least eventually. Luther entered the monastery. He fasted. He beat himself. He crawled up cathedral steps on his bare knees until they were bloody. But all of this was somehow not enough. It was not enough for him to gain the assurance that he had eternal life, that the pile of righteousness was heavy enough to outweigh his unrighteousness. He saw himself as unable to do enough to suppress his flesh, to give vent to the Spirit. In fact, the more he did to punish himself for his sin, to please God, the further he seemed from God he so ardently sought to please. Luther's word from God is in the passage that we read earlier, specifically Romans and verse 1 and verse 17. His apprehension that the righteous shall live by faith changed his life. He realized that he and the ecclesiastical establishment of Western Europe at the time had it exactly backwards. It was not through acts of contrition, self-inflicted punishment, doing certain things, refraining from doing other things, that one or through which one could please God. It was Christ himself atoning for the sins of people while suffering on Calvary's cross who pleased God on our behalf. And to take hold of that fact by faith gave Luther that precious assurance that he so desperately sought. It converted his soul and changed his life. It liberated him. It opened the gates of paradise for him. But that's not all it did. If that's all it did, we likely would not be remembering him on Reformation Day centuries later. Think of the characters of the men I'd mentioned that God met with: Augustine, Paul, Luther. They were learned and brilliant men. They were also dogged, long-suffering, we can say stubborn men. They were men for whom the truth, once it was disclosed and made clear, could never be sidelined or replaced again. Not only so, but they worked. Yes, they insisted that this truth, this evangel that had been revealed to them, was not for them only, but was to become the operating principle for others, from individuals to the civilized Western world, from the church to the kingdoms of the nations. They couldn't settle for anything less. Their personal experience of conversion, as liberating as it was, didn't end there and drive them down deep within themselves. It did just the opposite. It stirred and it enervated them. It drove them out. In Luther's case, out where? To speak and defend this evangelical theology before princes, bishops, and church councils. He came within a hair's breadth of his life. But he would not only not recant, he couldn't, but he would not relent to teach the truth until it began to change the face of Western Europe. The evangel, the gospel, finds its culmination, of course, in the New Testament, but certainly that's not where it originated. It's not there that we first encounter it. In fact, Romans 1 and verse 17, which set Luther right side up, did not originate with the apostle at all. And I think it's providentially serendipitous that Tom Matson read from Habakkuk chapter 2, because that's exactly where Paul is quoting Romans 1 and verse 17. He is quoting in Romans 1:17 Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Where the prophet, speaking to and of an Israel soon to be beleaguered by foreign enemies, and this time for an extended duration, draws out an antithesis between the righteous and the unrighteous. The unrighteous, Habakkuk says, are not straight within themselves. They are double-minded. They are proud and puffed up. They are consistently self-reliant instead of God-reliant. That's how you could tell who they are. But how can you tell who the righteous are? Well, Habakkuk tells us, the righteous shall live by, a better translation is actually out of or from their faith. The righteous shall operate, shall function, shall make decisions to do things and not do other things out of their hope in Jehovah and his gracious faithfulness to his covenant people. Notice they will not do these things to qualify for Jehovah's favor, what Luther so wrongly attempted to do. They will do these things out of or from their faith in a gracious, steadfast love, in the gracious, steadfast love of Jehovah their God. And no matter what, no matter who invades them, takes them over, oppresses and vilifies them, all of which in Habakkuk's day, and who knows, maybe in ours, was soon to come. The apostle in Romans chapter 1 is speaking of eternal life. And that's how Luther understood Romans 1 and verse 17, that the righteous shall not die, but live eternally out of or from their faith in the work of the Son of God on their behalf. That's the apostle's message. And it would become Luther's as well. For the apostle, it became a message not only to Israel, as was the case for Habakkuk, but of course to the nations of the earth. The righteous shall live out of or from their faith, and that's how they have eternal life, and how they know they have it. There is nothing abstract or Gnostic about this. It is a sure hope, a living hope in things unseen, enabled by the Spirit of God. Those things being what? Forgiveness of sin and guilt through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. There's nothing abstract about that. It's pretty specific. But the righteous shall also live out of or from their faith here and now. That's how they're righteous. Paul treats Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 somewhat differently from what the Old Testament prophet likely intended, but in another sense, not really. When Paul, for example, says to the Galatians that the life he now lives, he lives out of faith in the Son of God, certainly he speaks of both his life now and the operating principle of that life, as well as the eternal life that is now his in Christ Jesus. A life of righteousness from faith to faith. The two don't contradict each other. They complement one another to teach an all-reaching, embracing righteousness, both in time and history and outside of them. So, the life of righteousness, which is eternal life, and a present life marked by an operational, steadfast trust in the gracious, covenantal love of God, is one that can only be lived out of faith. It has renounced any self-striving to qualify for this righteousness, rightly seeing any such attempts as fruitless and vain. But at once it embraces the promises of Jehovah made to his people, makes those promises one's own, and lives from out of them as though they are true. Because they are. You know, my friends, in the Reformed faith, we are told to look to the promises for assurance of our redemption. And this is right and good. But how much better? How much better to live out of or from the promises? To not merely look to God's word, but to operate from it. To do so is to live by faith. Wasn't this the constant challenge that the disciples faced when with the Lord Jesus Christ? How many times did he sigh about them? Ye of little faith. Notice, not ye of no faith, but little faith. They may have been clean by the word spoken to them, but how often they vacillated. They were on fire for Jesus until the pressures of life or circumstances became apparent. Until uncertainty suddenly presented itself in something they had thought so clear. Until the consequences of their faith faced real opposition. Then they would fold. They would walk on water only to sink. They would panic at oncoming storms, knowing not who they had in the boat with them. They would fret over how to feed so many people that had followed them and the Lord to a remote place. They cringed in fear and agony when he was crucified and his teachings so apparently buried in the tomb with him. And you know, we would act the same way if we were there. Eternal life is had and known to be had by faith. But faith, my friends, that is living, vibrant, and growing, is an operational faith, is an exercised faith, is faith that acts on God's words as though they are true, because they are, regardless of any and all that stand against those words and against acting upon them, including our own sinful nature. To live that way is to live by faith. In Reformed Christianity, it is almost habitual to take a verse like this, Romans 1 and verse 17, and gloss it with passages like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The righteous shall live by or out of faith. Oh yes, but don't you know, it's not faith that saves, but grace through faith, and faith is a gift of God. It comes from Him. It's not of ourselves. It's not self-generated, lest anyone should boast. Well, as a Calvinist, I would be the last to make light of this distinction. There is an unparalleled glory in this God-centric teaching which explodes for us any notion of self-involvement in our redemption, while magnifying for us the great and awesome power and love of God, who is our Father. But you know, my friends, Romans 1:17 still stands and is as true as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. May we as Reformed Christians never minimize or second shelve this grand truth that as God's people, the life we live is no longer to be called ours, but is now one that is operationally of faith, lived in the Son of God who gave Himself for us. May we never become so preoccupied with primary causes that we shrink into the abstract, the life of faith lived in the world of second causes, which after all is the world in which we now live. May our faith be an active, exercised, and thus a muscular faith, gained through obedience and trial, one that is lived out of our Heavenly Father's promises rather than one than a once removed looking unto them. May we never minimize the power of in the cross of Jesus Christ just because we know something of its decree before history. But let us always remember the effect of that cross, its power to save us and others here and now in history. May we remember Jesus' words to the woman with the issue of blood, "Your faith has made you whole." His words to his disciples that with the amount of faith of a mustard seed they could move mountains. Words, incidentally, without gloss about the origin or nature of faith. Luther's legacy and contribution to the Reformation was to recapture, not only for himself, but for much of Western Europe at the time, the clear-sightedness of eternal life gained and known to be gained not through acts, works, institutions, or the teachings of men, but through faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. His contribution was also evident in the tenacity and courage of that conviction, which he was willing to take a stand against, even against his own life. It's a message that is as simple as it is powerful, even earth-shaking. It is the evangel that changes people, families, kingdoms, nations, and still does today. Let's not stand in its way by complicating it unnecessarily. Let's participate in making it known far and wide, and with tenacity and courage that shows the strength of that conviction with us. May God be gracious to us and teach us his ways. Amen.